Well, imagine that you were asked to give a talk or lead a discussion in front of a group of strangers. And of course, you then would have to introduce yourself. How would you introduce yourself to these people? If it were me, I would probably say something like, I'm Affie Hecker. I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church in Muscatine, Iowa. I've been married to my lovely wife, Jen, for nearly 5 years. We have two kids, Hallie and Malachi. That I love Jesus. I'm a native Nebraskan, but I'm excited to make disciples here in Iowa. How would you introduce yourself? Well, how we introduce ourselves says a lot about who we are and what we value. And so a lot of times people will only share the things that they value, and they'll share things like their job, they'll share things like their family, they'll share things like their hometown. But most of the time you don't get the stuff that people don't value. You know, no one says, well, I'm Matthew Hecker and my favorite cereal is, you know, Fruit Loops. Like, no one shares those things. You share what is important to you. You share what you value. And notice that people's tone of voice will often fluctuate depending on how excited they are about the thing that they supposedly value. So, for instance, some people might say, I'm a native of Muscatine, Iowa, because they're excited about that. Other people, when they share their job, may say something like, yeah, I'm one of those people that goes into people's yards and clean up their dog poop. That's what I do for a living. Who we are and how we describe ourselves shares with others what we value. But believe it or not, how we introduce ourselves also is an indicator of how well we will love others. And to understand what I mean when I say that, we need to dive into today's passage. So this morning we will be in Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 16, and we'll go through chapter 23:9 today, talking about social justice. And when we talk about social justice, I think most of us kind of approach social justice issues with several lenses, right? We have our personal experience lens. You know, this is my experience working with these people, and so this is how I react based off those experiences. We have our political views. Well, this is how my party tends to treat these people, and so that's how I react to them. Or we engage with social media, or we watch TV, and those people influence how we view these people and how we treat these people. But I'm going to challenge us this morning that as we dive into today's passage, that we would be willing to take off every single one of those lenses and really let God's word inform us as to how we should react in these situations, how we should treat these people in these situations. And so with that encouragement in mind, let's read, beginning in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. It says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to his bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall not throw it to the dogs. Chapter 23. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey or the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So now as we seek to study this passage this morning, there's a lot of groups included in this passage, right? We have virgins, sorceresses, animals, idolaters, sojourners, the poor, rulers, firstborn, witnesses, and judges. And so I could take 3 hours and really apply this passage to all of them, but I'm not going to do that. What we're going to do is I'm just going to kind of explain this passage in general, apply it in general, and then we'll take three of the specific groups within here that the Bible talks regularly about, and then we'll apply this passage to them. So first, to apply all these verses in general, what is the uniting theme to all these verses on social justice? And for that, we actually need to go back to chapter 20, verse 2, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The God is saying that he is the Lord our God, that he is the God who saves, that he is the God who delivers people out of slavery. That the basis for the law, that the basis or our motivation for obeying the law is that God is a loving God, he's a slave-rescuing God, he's a shackle-breaking God, he's a hope-giving God. That's Israel's story, that they were enslaved to Egypt and God delivered them from slavery out of his love for them. And that's our story here this morning as well, that we were slaves to sin, we were slaves to the enemy, that we were without hope and separated from God's love, but God, through his son Jesus, rescued us. He freed us from the shackles of slavery, and he gives us hope and life eternal. And so this is the context for these laws on social justice, that God says, with the same love that I have loved you, with the same love that I have cared for you, when you were hopeless, when you were helpless, when you needed me, I want you now to go and love and care for these people when they're helpless, when they are in their greatest need. To be advocates for them like Jesus is an advocate for us. To care for them as Christ cares for us. To meet their needs as Christ meets ours. Which brings us to our main point for today. That the depth to which we love others depends on the depth to which the gospel penetrates our hearts. But simply put, if you and I see ourselves as needing just a little bit of Jesus, if we say, you know what, we lived a pretty good life, we were doing pretty good, and then Jesus came along and we just needed a tad bit of him, then we will not love others well. But if we see ourselves as needing a lot of Jesus, if we see ourselves as being hopeless, helpless people apart from Christ, if we see how Jesus stepped into our mess and delivered us from sin, from slavery, the more we understand what he did for us, the more we tend to love others. Imagine if I gave two people Oreos, and I said to one, you get one Oreo. And to the other person, I said, you get the rest of the package of Oreos. Which do you think is going to be the most generous with their Oreos? It's going to be the person that was loved much, that was given much. This person over here that has one, it's like, man, there's not really anything to share here. I don't want to split this Oreo up. I want both cookies and the cream in the middle. And this other person's like, I have a whole entire container. Of course I can share it with you. The more we recognize how much we've been given, the more we recognize how deeply God has loved us, the more we recognize how much grace has been poured out into our lives, the deeper we will love those around us. And so with the rest of our time, we're going to see how this applies to three groups of people mentioned in this passage. The poor, the widows and orphans, who often throughout Scripture are kind of linked into one group, and so we're going to link it into one group this morning. And finally, sojourners. So first of all, the poor. We see in this passage that the poor are mentioned in two sections. The first is verses 25 through 27. And God says that his community, the Israelites, the Jews, are not to lend money to any of his people with them who is poor. On first glance, that seems really weird, right? Well, God, that you're a pretty judgmental, unfair banker here, right? This poor person is needing money, and you're saying, no, don't lend money to this poor person. But actually, God is saying, don't lend money, give it to them. This person is in desperate need, give it to them. Don't charge interest, don't lend them money, give it to them. They need this. God isn't saying this is an opportunity to discriminate. God is saying this is an opportunity to be generous. He says, furthermore, if you ever take a poor man's cloak and pledge, God's people were to return it to them before sundown. This cloak wasn't just a fancy coat that these people wore around. This was kind of the last resort or the last piece of collateral that the person would use. It would be kind of like us saying, I'm going to give you the shirt off my back. It's like the last resort. It's what people slept in or slept on at night. And so to have to give this up meant that you either slept naked or you slept on the cold ground. And God says, I care enough about the poor. I care enough about their rest that I'm going to make sure that if they have to get to the point where the cloak is the only collateral they have, that it is returned to them at night. Skipping down to verses 1 through 3 in chapter 23, we see that God has commanded his people not to spread a false report or give false testimony in the courtroom. That oftentimes in these days, if there was a case between a rich person and a poor person, the rich person would begin to pay off witnesses in the community to come in and give false testimony to either free themselves of a lawsuit or to essentially throw this poor person in jail because they could not pay for whatever fine they owed. And God says, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen, and so no one is to give false testimony to take advantage of the poor. But then in verse 3, he also protects the rich from a judge who would perhaps give extra favor to the poor. That essentially, God wanted to make sure that his courtroom was full of fair justice. That there was no one who got favored, that there was no one who got abused or taken advantage of. And so we see from these two sections of commands that God loves the poor. That he's going to ensure that they are taken care of and not abused by the laws. And at the end of verse 27, it says, I will hear their cries, for I am compassionate. That the Lord is compassionate towards the poor in their suffering. Church, is the same true for us? If we were to do a little test as to words that come to mind when we think of the poor, would any of the following appear in your thoughts? That the poor are weak. They're the weak members of society. They're the people that can't support themselves or the people that are always dependent on others. That they're the people that can't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and make it. That they have to depend on someone else. That the poor are the people who are addicted. They're the people who are addicted to alcohol or to drugs, that they're the people that can't break free from those things, that they're the people that always use those things as a crutch, that the poor are moochers, that they're the ones who don't work for themselves, that they're the ones who depend on welfare, they're the ones that depend on other people to work to support them, that they're always looking for a free ride, never wanting to do anything on their own. Many of these thoughts come across our minds, our hearts. They surely come across social media as we talk with other people. And in doing so, we judge the poor, don't we? We see our situation. We see the work that we put in. We see the time that we put in. We see the effort that we put in to earn a living. We see all the jobs available in the paper and say things like, if anyone can get a job, right? Anyone can get a job if they want it. Clearly, they don't want to. That we cast judgment for their addictions to drugs and alcohol, that if they really wanted to turn their life around, they could. And we cast them for being moochers. Why should my hard-earned dollars go towards supporting them? Why should I give any additional money to helping them in their struggle? But church, we say these things and we think these things because we don't see ourselves as poor. We don't see ourselves as being people of great need. We tend to look at our bank accounts and our pocketbooks and our houses and jobs and say, you know what, I'm not really poor. I work hard to make a living. But that's basing our poverty or our richness on the world and not on Scripture. Because when we look at the Scriptures, we see that without Christ, all of us here this morning are very, very, very poor. We are the weak ones who can't work hard enough to earn our salvation. We are completely and utterly dependent on Jesus. We are the ones addicted to sin, following our lustful and selfishness and jealous desires, unable to break the chains as we are shackled to sin and Satan. We are the moochers having to cling to Christ's righteousness and perfect obedience in order to have salvation. That we are dependent solely on Him. There's nothing we bring to the table. We have to cling to Him. We have to rely on His righteousness and His obedience. You see, church, apart from Jesus, we are the poor. We are the helpless. We are the addicted. We are the moochers. We are everything we judge the poor to be. But Jesus and Jesus alone has made us rich. Jesus has had compassion on us when we were poor and helpless. And we experience blessings today all because of Jesus. It's not because of what we have done, but because of everything that Christ has done for us. And so Jesus says, if your heart has been changed by me, if you have received my love and grace when you were poor, then would you please just have the same compassion towards the poor that I do? Which leads us to our second point, that the more we see ourselves as poor apart from Christ, the greater our compassion will be towards the poor while we are in Christ. Or to put it another way, the more we see ourselves as poor apart from the gospel, the more we will live out the good news of the gospel by having compassion towards the poor. That as we realize more and more the depth of God's love for us when we were helpless, we'll begin to see the poor not as a burden of society, but men and women created in God's image who deserve God's compassion, who need God's compassion, who are worthy of God's love. So church, here are some specific ways I believe we can display God's compassion to the poor, moving forward. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but first, to know their names, not just their need. That I think so often when we start to describe the poor, they're either the people that don't have money, they're the people that are addicted to drugs, they're the people that are lazy, that don't work hard. They're people without homes. They're people without jobs. They're people without cars. And we begin to identify them by their need. But each one of them has a name. And God calls each one of them by name. And there is value in the fact that they are named by God. And we assert their value. We assert the fact that they were created in the image of God when we call them by name. We give them the value that they are worthy of by calling them by name. Secondly, take time to understand the fullness of their situation. Don't let our stereotypes just automatically put everyone into a category. Well, this person's out on the street, it's probably because they did this. It's probably because they made these choices. It's probably because they made this mistake. It's probably because they're lazy. Get to know their situation. I'm guessing that most of us would be absolutely shocked and horrified at the upbringing or the childhood of a lot of these people. Third, to meet their needs, not our desire to feel less guilty. But I think so oftentimes when it comes to the poor, we tend to throw money their way because we experience this temporary relief of guilt, right? If someone comes to us in need and we don't help them, we feel guilty. But if someone comes to us and we, We hand them $10, $20, $30, $40. I feel pretty good. I feel like I helped the person. As part of my seminary education, we had to spend 2 days and one night in the Denver homeless shelter, living with the people that were on the streets. They had no idea that we were seminary students. We had to stay where they stayed. We had to shower where they showered. We had to eat the same meals that they ate. We had to go through their rehabilitation program. And you know what the people said over and over and over to us? If you want to help these people, don't give them money. He said, what they'll do is that money will eventually feed their addictive habits. And so you feel good because you walk away and you gave them money, but you are driving them farther and farther into their addictions. And so what they said is actually point four, that you need to commit to a long-haul approach to taking care of them. Don't just throw money to make yourself feel better. Commit to a long-haul approach. Seek their rehabilitation. Seek what actually are their needs. If they have an addiction, you need to work to help them find help. If they need a job, you need to come alongside them and help them find a job. If they need food, you can provide food. But actually meet a need. Don't meet a perceived need. Don't just do something because it makes you feel better. And finally, remind them of our hope in the gospel. Remind them that even in their current situation, that God desperately and deeply loves them. That they can find riches in this world, not by having more stuff, but in knowing Jesus Christ. Church, like we saw earlier, in order to really help them, we as a church have to be first changed by the gospel ourselves, to see ourselves as the poor and helpless who desperately need Jesus, and to love them out of that love. Moving on to the next group, widows and orphans. Like I said, these two groups are often linked together in Scripture, and that's mostly because they are two of the most prominent, or they were two of the most desperately needy groups in society. That they had little to no means of providing for themselves and were often abandoned and left behind in society. And in verses 23 through 24, we see that God commands his people not to mistreat the widow or orphan. If they did, that God would hear their cry and would execute justice. And so we see clearly that God cares deeply for these men and women, for these kids. I mean, even the simple fact that God hears their cries is something not to be taken for granted. That in most all the other cultures in this time, these people would cry out and that cry would fall on deaf ears. And God says, not only am I going to hear your cry, but I'm going to fight for justice for you. I'm going to make sure that you are cared for. Psalm 68:5 says that God is a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows. This is God in his holy habitation. That God himself chooses to be a father to those who are orphaned and seeks to protect the widows. That's the God that we serve and are here this morning to worship. And church, once again, do we do the same? If I were to ask you once again what comes to mind when you think of these two groups, what words arise? Maybe these. That orphans are misfits and rebellious. They're the people that always act out. They're the people who always rebel against authority. That they're the people who always live on their own and they can't be reined in and they can't be disciplined and they can't be taught. That they're always acting out. We think of movies such as The Newsies, where it's just a whole bunch of guys who are just constantly rebelling against authority, constantly need to be disciplined. How about widows? That we tend to think of them as being needy. That we'll love them and we'll care for them in the few short weeks or months after their spouse passes away, but beyond that, it's time to move on, right? I was willing to engage in this struggle with you for a little while, but that time has now passed, and I have other people that I need to care for, and you're just being a little bit too demanding. Or these are the people that are always the Debbie Downers, that they're always grieving, they're always mourning, and just can you just be happy for once? These are some of our judgmental thoughts that come through our minds as we think about these two groups. But when we look at Scripture and see ourselves in the light of the gospel, before Jesus came, we see that we were in fact orphans as well. That we were the rebellious, wayward son. We were the misfit, not deserving of a family. We were cast aside by society. We were destined to live our lives in slavery with no mother or father. But Romans 8:15, we see that God didn't leave us in slavery. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That God took those who didn't deserve a family. God took those who were rebellious against authority. God took those who deserved to spend their entire lives in slavery. And God says, "You know what? No one else is going to pick you. No one else is going to love you. But I will. And I will take you into my family. I will love you. I will care for you as if you are my own son or daughter." And in fact, on the cross, God would reject his own son in favor and out of his love for his adopted children. That's how God loves orphans. That's how God loves all the orphans gathered in this room. It's amazing that we now have a Heavenly Father that we can pray and we can start the words with, not our God, but our Father in heaven, because God loves us so much that he was willing to adopt us. In regards to widows, I don't think one can make a case that we're spiritual widows according to Scripture. But church, our situation was way worse. These widows were people in society who were grieving the loss of their spouse. They were undesired because they had already been married before. But at least they were faithful to their spouses while they were still with us. The Scripture says that all of us were harlots. All of us were people who didn't deserve marriage at all. All of us were the scandalous partner in our marriage, always cheating on God, always worshiping other idols, always pursuing other gods, never worthy of our groom. And yet Jesus dies on the cross for his wayward bride. He takes our hand in marriage, and we now await our time in heaven when we will be united with him once and for all. And so Jesus says, if your heart has been changed by me, if you have received my love and grace when you were an orphan or when you were groomless, then would you have the same compassion towards orphans and widows that he does? Which leads us to our second point. That the more we see ourselves as the wayward child and the wayward bride apart from Christ, the greater our compassion will be towards orphans and widows while we are in Christ. The more and more we realize the depth of God's love for us when we were the wayward sons, when we were the wayward bride, the more we will see orphans and widows not as a burden in our lives, but men and women created in the image of God who are worthy of God's love. So, church, here are some specific ways I believe we can display God's compassion to the orphans and widows moving forward. And once again, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a healthy start. First, with the orphans, to understand the depth of their hurt. To understand what it might be like to grow up without a father, without a mother. I know growing up, I complained all the time about the strictness of my parents. And looking back now, I'm so thankful for the way that my parents raised me. And I can't imagine what it would have been like to have no parents whatsoever. That before we judge them for how they act, let's enter into their lives and try to understand what they've been through. Second, to be a mentor to them. If you read any child developmental book or adult developmental book for that matter, you see that there are all sorts of issues that arise in people's lives when they don't have a mother or they don't have a father in their lives. And we as a church can be a church that when these people come into our lives who didn't have a mother or didn't have a father growing up, that we can step in, and not that we can take that person's place, but we can help fill the gap. That we can be a spiritual mother or a spiritual father to someone who is desperately needing to know what it's like to be a man or what it's like to be a woman. Thirdly, that we can include them in our family schedules. That when these people don't have a place to go on the holidays, when these people don't have a family meal to enjoy every once in a while, that we can be people who invite them into our homes, invite them to movies that we go see, invite them to games that we play, invite them over for meals, invite them over for the holidays. And finally, to point them to the hope of the gospel, that even though they grew up without a mother, without a father, or without both, that we have a Father in heaven who loves us so deeply and so desperately, more than any human father or mother ever will. How about for widows? First, by not putting a timeline on their grief. I think we tend to do that often, don't we? We tend to say, you know what? It's been 2 weeks. It's been a month. It's been 3 months. It's been 6 months. It's been a year. It's time to move on. But we can't put a timeline on people's grief. We can't put a timeline on their pain. We can't put a timeline on their hurt. Secondly, that we can treat their spouse as a real person. I think that so often, because we put a timeline on people's grief, we tend to, whatever that timeline is, we tend to think, okay, well, now's the time to move on. Now's the time to not talk about your spouse anymore. That we don't want to see the person hurt anymore, and so we think that the best way to do that is to just stop talking about the person. But in doing so, we actually teach the person, or we show the person, that this person didn't really exist. It's almost as if the person didn't even live. And one of the best ways that we can love people who are grieving, who have lost a spouse, is to continue to share memories with them, to ask how they're doing, to ask them what their favorite memories are, to continue to treat this person like they actually lived, because they did. They were a huge part of this person's life, and it's not our responsibility, it's not even loving, to try and take that person out of their life completely. Thirdly, to extend invitations, but don't be hurt by no's. To continue to invite them over to our homes, to invite them over for meals, invite them over for holidays, but also understand that it's okay if the person says no. That sometimes they're having a rough day, they just need to be by themselves. I think all of us experience that, where sometimes we just don't want to be around other people, and that's okay. That we need to continue to love them and care for them, continue to invite, and not be hurt when they say no. Fourth, to commit to caring for the long haul. That this kind of goes along with number one. To be willing to say, you know what, if you take a step forward this year, I'll take that step with you. And if you take a step backward this year, I'll take that step backward with you. I'm going to walk with you in the struggle. I'm going to be here for you every single day. Then we don't just say, you know what, I got the next 3 months, and so let's try and figure out how much healing we can do in the 3 months, because after that I'm moving on to the next person. But actually commit to loving them for the long haul. And finally, to remind them of our hope in the gospel, that even in the midst of suffering, that the God, through Jesus, that we can still find joy in the midst of our hurt, that we can still find joy in the midst of our pain, and to remind them that one day this suffering will be over. Praise God for that, right? That one day this suffering will be over, and we will be with heaven. We will be in heaven. We will be worshiping with Jesus. We will be united with those that we love. Remind them of the hope of the gospel. So we talked about God's great compassion for the poor, the orphans, and the widows, and now let's look to the sojourners. In verse 21, we see that God says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in Egypt." This word sojourner is the Hebrew word gar, and as some of you probably see in your translations, it can also be translated immigrant or alien or foreigner. That is, it applied to anyone who was not a native of the area. And so here we have two commands to Israel on how they were to treat these foreigners, and then God gives the reason for that. He says, first, we should not wrong a foreigner. In other words, we shouldn't mistreat them. We shouldn't be abusing them physically. We shouldn't take advantage of them. We shouldn't show disrespect. And secondly, God says that his people should not oppress the foreigners, that they shouldn't enslave them. That's what every other neighboring nation did. You can't speak this language. You don't know our customs. Well, guess what? You're going to work for us, and you're going to work as a slave. And you're not going to have any rights. We're going to take all of those from you. We're not going to love you. We're not going to care for you. We're going to provide only so you can, we're going to provide just enough so you can continue to work for us. And God says, not in this nation. Not among my people will you treat foreigners that way. And the reason is the same as what we've been talking about with the poor and orphans and widows. God says, remember who you were before you knew me. Remember where you were just a few short years ago. You were foreigners yourself. You were sojourners yourselves. You were in slavery to Egypt. Remember how they oppressed you. Remember how they mistreated you. Remember how you cried out day and night for me to deliver you from that. Don't go and do the same thing to another group of people that you wanted to be delivered from. You were mistreated. You were injured. You were flogged. You were beaten all because you had a different color of skin, all because you had spoke a different language, all because you were becoming too numerous. Remember how awful that was? And God says, remember how good I was to you in that moment. Do you remember how I loved you, how I cared for you, how I had compassion on you, how I entered into your slavery to set you free? Do you remember how I cared for you and how I'm now going to continue to care for you by giving you the promised land? God says, that's what I want you to do to the foreigner. That's how I want you to treat them. And again, in verse 9, God reminds them again, do not oppress the sojourner. He says, you know the heart of the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Once again, you know how hard it was. You know how hard it is for these people. You know exactly what it's like to be fearful in a strange land. You know exactly what it's like to feel unloved. And God says, have compassion on them, just as I had compassion on you. Church, do we show compassion towards immigrants, towards foreigners, towards refugees? Peer deep into many Christian hearts, and when immigrants or foreigners or refugees come up, the following things are closely behind. These people are un-American. They don't share our values. They don't share our culture. They don't speak the same language. That we identify them as being everything that we're not. They are un-American. These people are job stealers. They're the people who come into our country and take jobs away from our fellow Americans, right? That some of these people are terrorists. That they're coming only into our country in order to do us harm. And just for simplicity's sake, as we talk about this today, let's just limit this term, this foreigners, to referring to only those who are over here legally. I think that opens up a whole other Pandora's box when we're talking about, well, how do we love foreigners who come over into this country illegally? But once again, church, we treat even these legal immigrants poorly because we don't see ourselves as foreigners or as immigrants. We think, well, I was born in this country. I'm an American. They should stay in our country. They should stay in their own country, or at least if they're willing to come to ours, they should have to learn all of our customs, or they should be treated like second-class citizens. But according to the Bible, it says we ourselves are foreigners, we are immigrants, we are sojourners. Philippians 3 says, for many of whom I have often told you now, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame, with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a point in time when our citizenship was not in heaven, where we were foreigners to everything that was good, everything that God desired for us, everything that is holy and right in this world. And God says, if it wasn't for me, you would still be citizens in that land. Your eternal citizenship would be in hell, suffering for all of eternity if it wasn't for God. And so God says, I don't want you to live like that. And so I'm going to send my son Jesus, and through faith in him, through trust in him, through repenting and turning to him, you can have citizenship in heaven. And so God asks us then to turn to the foreigners in our lives and say, don't put them in the hell that I just delivered you from. That you were delivered that from that hell because of my grace and my love for you. Not because of anything you did. All of us are born in this country not because of anything we did, but because God placed us here in his sovereignty. And we have no right to leverage that to mistreat other people because God did not place them here. And in fact, we should be so captivated by God's great love for us that we don't have this citizenship in hell, but we have this citizenship in heaven, that we should desire for all of these immigrants to receive that same grace, to know God the way we know him. And we do that by loving them and caring for them and meeting their needs. We don't do that by treating them like second-class citizens. God wants us to show us the same show them the same kindness and compassion and generosity he has showed us. Which brings us to our final point. That the more we see ourselves as foreigners apart from Christ, the greater our compassion will be towards foreigners while we are in Christ. Church, the more we are changed by the love of Christ in our lives, the more we will love these foreigners and immigrants and refugees in our lives with the same radical love that we've been loved with in the gospel. So how can we show God's compassion towards these individuals, many of whom live here in Muscatine? First, by not being paralyzed by fear. I think so many of us, we're so terrified for our safety. We're so terrified for our kids' safety. And we want to protect them. We want to love them. We want to make sure that they're okay. And that's a good thing. To want to protect your kids, to want to protect your families. But at the end of the day, we don't fear people. We are to fear God and God alone. We are to trust in his protection. We are to trust in his work in our lives. And God is calling us to love these people. To not hold back in fear, but to love them and to trust that he will work his good in our lives. Second, recognize the ability to choose the and. I think the media today is with everything. It has to be the or. Either you have to love these people or you have to love these people. Either you have to love the veterans in this country or you have to love the immigrants. You can't do both. You have to choose. You have to choose the Americans or you have to choose the non-Americans. You can't love both. But we can. We can. We are a church that does local missions, and we are a church that does global missions. We love both. We can take the gospel to both. We can care for both. Don't be deceived by the or. We can love both. We can care for both. We can fight for the rights of both. We can fight for jobs for both. We can take care of the needs of both. Our God is able to do the impossible through us. We can do the and. We can love both without compromising or sacrificing for the other. Third, to take time to know their stories. I just think the more time that I've spent around refugees in my lifetime, the more that I'm just, it is such a miracle that so many of these people are even alive. With many of our immigrants, I worked in the warehouse of a company for where basically, you know, it was a construction company, and they about 95% of their workforce was Hispanic immigrants. And to hear their stories, to hear that a lot of them were saving up money, you know, they were, there was like 10 of them living in a house, and they were working 50, 55 hours a week so they could send money back to Mexico, to their families who are in need. That so many of these people are not the same people we are told they are by our media, by our culture. Take time to know their stories. Fourth, be their family while theirs are far off. That many of these people come over, and it's not a guarantee that they're going to keep families together. When refugees come over, when immigrants come over, a lot of times just the father will come over because they're the one that's able to get the job. Be their family while theirs are far off. Love them. Invite them into your homes. Care for them. Be their family while theirs are far off. And finally, seize opportunities to share the gospel. It's just such a cool thing that the God tells us to go to the world and make disciples. And at the same time, through immigration, through refugees being relocated, through foreigners traveling to America, that in many ways, God brings the world to us. That we don't have to get on a plane in order to go reach the world. That God says, you know what, in many ways, I'm going to bring the world to you. And church, we have to answer that question. Will we go when God brings the world to us? Will we go reach these people when they come to Muscatine? Yes, it's risky, but it's an opportunity to share the gospel. David Platt shares this. He says, now, are there risks in proclaiming the gospel? And he speaks directly to refugees. I think you can apply it to all groups of foreigners. He says, sure there are. But where have we gotten the idea that Christianity is devoid of risk? Security in this world should not be prioritized over proclamation of God's word. As followers of Christ, self is no longer our God. Safety is no longer our ultimate concern. So let's show this with our lives. Let's go and preach the gospel urgently, knowing others' lives depend on it, and gladly giving our own lives towards that end. Church, having been reminded this morning of just our lives prior to Jesus entering into them, being reminded that we were poor, that we were orphans, that we were the harlot, that we are foreigners, having been reminded of God's incredible love to us when we were helpless. Moving forward, let's be a church that loves and cares for these people that are in need. Let's be a church that is excited to share the gospel, that doesn't sit back in fear, but takes the same risk that Jesus did in dying on the cross. It was not safe for him to die for us, and it will not be safe for us to lay down our lives for these people. But that's what we're called to do. With the same love that God has loved us, we are now to go love those near to us. Let us be that church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and just ask you to forgive us for just how blind we are to our need. Father, that so often we don't see ourselves as poor, so often we don't see ourselves as orphans, so often we don't see ourselves as the harlot, so often we don't see ourselves as foreigners. But Father, we are those things and more. So we thank you for your grace poured out for us. We thank you for the ways that you have saved us through Jesus. Father, we just pray that the good news of the gospel would take deep root in our lives this morning. That the judgment and pride that we've so often shown towards those in need would be replaced by humble and deep love for them. To come alongside them in their hurt, to walk alongside them in their struggle, to be a family to them, to be a church to them, to be a representation of Christ to them. And Father, we just pray that as we do that, that we would just see more and more people come to know you, just as we have. That you would continue to change them by your grace. That you would continue to reveal your incredible love to them. Would you work in us to be a church that partners with you in that venture? In your son's name we pray.